The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
How good it is to know that we have stability, a foundation under us, even though the world is shifting. So let's pray together as we prepare to hear this story from Mark 9. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us fresh manna every time we open it to nourish our souls. Please strengthen our faith, strengthen our hope, our love for you, our love for one another. Father, I pray that you would, as sovereign king over the whole world, attend to all the affairs of nations today, as there's such darkness in the world and it seems like there's so much that is unsteady, so much that is boiling. We pray, O Father, for the Middle East. We pray for an end to evil through Iran. We pray, O Father, that you would bring peace in the whole region. We pray specifically for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, O Father, for peace in our own country and cities where there's so much unrest. I pray, O Father, that your church would be light, that you'd allow us to bring hope, that you'd allow us to be effective in our witness for Christ in this world. Where there's darkness that seems to be prevailing, I pray, O Father, the light of your gospel would shine forth and that you would bring about resolution. Ultimately, we long for Jesus to come again to take up his throne and to rule and to establish his kingdom here on earth. Lord, we look forward to that day when righteousness and peace prevails because he sits upon the throne. Father, in the meantime, help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, thank you for your word again. Please, Lord, attend to us today that we would be a people set apart for you in worship and obedience. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the day after Jesus shines with glory on that mountain with Peter, James, and John, these four walk together to a nearby town. The other nine disciples have been there for 6 days or so. And while Jesus has been away on the mountain, these nine have had a rough time of it in the village. The trouble begins when a dad brings his demon-possessed boy to see Jesus, and the nine tell him that Jesus has gone away for a time, but that they could help his son. Yet for all of their efforts, the demons continue to enslave this young boy. The dad is forlorn, and yet the religious leaders are absolutely delighted over this. They finally have something to throw in Jesus' face. The teachers of the law confront these nine disciples with the purpose to ridicule them and to discredit their master. We imagine them saying, "Ha! You give devotion to your rabbi as though he is the Messiah. You guys can't even cast out a single demon from a little boy. What good are you if you're too weak for that? You act like Jesus is the king, but what good is a king who does not have authority over the kingdom of darkness?" The disciples, frustrated by this line of accusation, argue passionately with the scribes. "That's not fair." Both sides are raising their voices, pointing their fingers at one another. Then, as the bickering is escalating, Jesus appears. And when Jesus does so, the crowd turns their heads away from the argument and toward Jesus. And they say, "Jesus is here! Jesus is here!" They're no longer interested in the quarrel. You see, Jesus is the center of every gathering. Now, Jesus has seen his disciples as they were waving their hands and pointing their fingers and raising their voices with the scribes. And so when he arrives and reaches his disciples, he nods in the direction of the scribes and he says, "Well, what's that all about? What were you arguing about?" Well, the disciples, they look down sheepishly at their feet and they begin to shuffle back and forth. Not one of them wants to tell them of their failure to cast out this demon. Not one wants their master to know why they're so frustrated and why they were speaking with frustration toward the scribes. From the crowd, the dad of the demon-possessed boy suddenly bursts forward. He kneels down before Jesus. He cries, "Teacher, I can tell you exactly why your disciples were arguing with the scribes. You see, I brought my son to you because he has a demon, and this demon makes him unable to speak. Whenever the demon seizes him, it throws my precious son down on the ground, and my son foams in his mouth. He grinds his teeth, and he stiffens like a board. And the demon, he often throws my boy into the fire and into the water, nearly killing him. My boy, he suffered for so long, so terribly, and I cannot protect him. I know that one day I won't be there to rescue him from being burned alive or from drowning in the water. Jesus, this is my son. This is my only son. So when I came to you, your disciples told me that you weren't here, that you had gone, but that they could help my son. And what hope I had at my boy's salvation from this dark demon. And your disciples, they tried, they really, really tried. But they couldn't cast out this demon. They couldn't help my precious boy. Jesus, I have looked everywhere. I have done everything. And no one and nothing has been able to help. Teacher, this is what your disciples were arguing about with the scribes. The scribes were ridiculing them for not being able to help my son. They were arguing that their failure proves that you are an imposter, that you are a fake. Lord Jesus, I beg you, have mercy on my son. Jesus turns and looks intently at his disciples. His face is filled with sadness and disappointment. Jesus reflects that his disciples have walked with him for so long and yet are still so slow to believe. He remembers them crying out on the sea when the storm came up, crying out, "Lord, don't you even care that we're perishing?" He reflects upon their doubt about his ability to feed the crowd, not just once, but twice. He considers their resistance to his telling them plainly that the Son of Man must suffer and be killed by the religious authorities, but that he would rise again. Jesus looks at his disciples deep into their eyes and he says, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you before you learn to believe? How long am I to bear with your hardened hearts? Bring the boy to me now." So the disciples take the boy by the hand and they begin to walk him to Jesus. Jesus sees that the boy, he's covered with burn scars from the times he's been thrown into the fire. As the boy comes within a few feet of Jesus, the demon inside of this boy begins to panic with fear at the presence of Jesus, and the demon convulses the boy immediately, and the boy falls to the ground, writhing and screaming, shaking violently. His mouth foams as he rolls uncontrollably now in the dirt. Jesus looks at the boy, and then he looks at the dad, and he says, "How long? How long has this been happening to him?" With tears, the dad answers, "From the time he was a toddler, the demon has often tried to kill him by casting him into fire and into water. Lord, if you can do anything, I beg you, have compassion upon us and help us." Well, Jesus looks with tenderness upon this hurting dad. "If you can." Did you say, "If you can"? "All things are possible for the one who believes." The dad, now convicted, feels his own weakness. He responds, "Lord, I believe, I do believe. Oh, help my unbelief." Jesus looks down at the boy, and he just simply rebukes the unclean spirit within him. "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him now and never enter him again." The boy cries out with a loud voice, violently convulsing. The demon immediately emerges from the boy. The boy now lays absolutely still on the ground. So still, he looks as though his physical life has been drained from him. The dad's heart skips a beat as he hears the crowd begin to murmur, "The boy's dead, the boy is dead. No, this cannot be." And then Jesus leans down and he grabs the boy's hand. He gives a big pull, and when he does, the boy's eyes pop open. The boy's legs hold firm. The boy's ears hear. The boy's mouth begins to speak. This boy is restored, and the dad and the boy, they embrace, and they embrace, and they hug, and the crowds begin to cheer. And after a bit, the dad and his son walk home talking and laughing together for the very first time. The disciples and Jesus now travel to a house where they spend the evening debriefing the events of the days. The disciples ask Jesus, tell us, we have been unable to cast out this demon that you cast out with a word. Why could we not cast this demon out of the boy? Jesus answers, this kind of problem cannot be resolved through anything but prayer. What a story. So, what do you do when you face a problem bigger than you are? You know, we face lots and lots of problems that are not bigger than us. Every day we have some problem that's not so large that we cannot handle it in our own resources. Oftentimes we'll have a financial problem that arises and we look and say, well, this is going to cost me, but I have the money in the bank. I can afford this. Often we have physical problems, say, okay, this is bad, this is not good, but you know, there's a surgery that I can have, there's medicine I can take, there's exercise and diet that will resolve this. Often we have emotional problems, say, oh, I am deeply troubled, I acknowledge that, but some time away with perhaps some good friends, just a little bit away from all the stress that I'm facing, that'll fix it. We so often have resources within our reach to meet the problems we face, we actually get used to relying upon ourselves to solve them. And then, God sends a problem that is way bigger than we are. And we just begin to unravel. We collapse underneath them. The main idea we're going to trace today as we think about these problems that are bigger than we are is that Jesus is always bigger than any problem we face. There is not one problem in the history of the world ever that was confronted any person that is bigger than him. And when we come to the end of ourselves, we find that Jesus is there. He avails himself to us, and he invites us to draw near to him, and that he actually is designing this big problem to help us look to him, to help us believe in him, and to help us see his glory. So what are we to do? And I think through here we're going to trace five specific action steps that the story kind of helps us to consider whenever we have a problem that is bigger than we are. The first action step, do not get frustrated. Do not get frustrated. And I believe this is where the nine disciples who failed to help this demon-possessed boy are. They're being heckled by this group of Jesus-hating religious leaders. And we can imagine the scribes saying, you guys are all phonies. And so is your rabbi. Oh, what a bunch of impotent imposters. That's what you are. You're just fakes. Well, how do you think you would respond under this kind of belittling confrontation? Well, first, we might be discouraged that we couldn't help the boy. That's frustrating in and of itself. But then, when the scribes add insult to injury, we can feel the frustration begin to boil. And these nine are frustrated to the point where they're now in this angry argument that's public and spilling out into the city streets with the scribes. When we initially face a problem bigger than we are, we often get very frustrated. I know that's my first initial fleshly response. If we have a medical problem, we get frustrated at the medical team caring for us. If our flight is delayed, we get frustrated at the airline. If we have a relational conflict, we get involved, the people involved aren't acting like they're supposed to. If we have a spiritual problem, we usually get frustrated at the sins of others creating this problem. Frustration is the refuge of a proud heart. We get frustrated because we think we should be able to control our environment, that we should be able to address the big problems. Yet often frustration seems to be a little problem to our proud hearts. We get frustrated. We actually almost feel righteous about this frustration boiling inside of us. Frustration deceives us into thinking that its presence in our heart is not really a spiritual deficiency. You know, as a pastor, I've often become frustrated with situations in front of me. Frustrated by my own failures, frustrated by people who attack, frustrated by trials that God sends my way. And years ago, I was in a particular season of frustration, and I was reading Galatians 5. It's that great passage about the difference between the flesh and the spirit, those who walk according to the flesh, and here's the deeds that we can expect as evidence that flow from that, and then this is the fruit of the spirit. And I was reading through, asking the Holy Spirit to help me understand, apply, and I read these words, but the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And I remember reading a second time and then the third time because I was looking for the word frustration. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is, I was looking for frustration to be in that because I was feeling pretty righteous about being frustrated about the circumstance and some of the people involved. And you know what? I didn't find it. And the Holy Spirit became very personal to me and said, Rich, when you're frustrated, you're not walking by me. You're walking according to the flesh. And it doesn't matter whether you're right about your frustration. That doesn't matter. You have nothing to spiritually offer. No good fruit will come from your frustration. If you speak truth in frustration, nothing good will come because you're speaking out of your flesh and you're not speaking out of the spirit. So the first thing you need to do is attend to the frustration that's rolling through your heart, because until then, this big problem will never, ever find a solution in Christ. I think the nine disciples responded to the scribes' taunts with defensive frustration rather than humble confession. You know, they could have said, you know, you guys are right. We couldn't cast out this demon. We don't even know why. We need to talk to our master because there's something wrong here. It's not wrong with the master. We know he has the power. We've seen him too often. But there's something wrong with us. They could have said that, and then there wouldn't have been this big argument in the middle of the city streets. But they didn't. Instead, in their frustration, they took this defensive posture, and the fight ensued. Until we are free of frustration, we're not able to be an instrument of God to resolve the big problems that confront us. Our frustration actually removes us from being a godly influence in hard situations. If you become frustrated by a big problem in your life, the answer to your frustration is not outside of you. What I mean by that, we think, hey, you know what? Here's the answer to my frustration. If this person changes, then I'm not going to be frustrated anymore. Or if the circumstance, if it gets resolved, I won't be frustrated anymore. And that might be true, that would resolve sort of on a human way our frustration, but it doesn't take care of the spiritual problem. The solution to our frustration is not outside of us, it's inside of us. It's actually God doing a work by his spirit that produces love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and self-control. So the first action is something to avoid. Don't get frustrated. Don't deal with that frustration when it rises. Second action, lean deeper into Jesus. Lean deeper into him. So Jesus, again, he's asking them, what are you arguing about? And then they don't want to answer Jesus, so the dad finally answers Jesus. And when the dad answers in verse 19, we see Jesus looking at his disciples, says, oh, faithless generation. That he's speaking to them, folks who believe in him, folks who follow him, folks who are committed to him and to the ministry that he's doing in this world. Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? So why did the nine disciples fail? Jesus, I believe, is telling them they've grown careless in their faith. They've grown careless in their connection to him. They've become confident in themselves, confident in their own experience. Hey, we've cast out demons before. We know how to do this. Confident in their own abilities, their own resources to handle this problem. And as a result, they neglected leaning into Christ. They neglected prayer, we're going to see at the end of this story. But they stopped leaning into Jesus and absolute dependence upon him. You see, God intends for our problems to be a platform upon which God reveals his love and power to us. That's why he designs these problems. Without big problems, we really will never come to know God as the faithful God that he is, the compassionate God, all-sufficient God that he is. Without big problems, we would not learn to lean upon him. And so when big problems come to us, it is the Holy Spirit directing us to lean into Christ. I love John 15, where Jesus tells us how important it is to lean into him at all times. He says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And then he says this, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that what a great analogy there of a vine and a branch. You take this really big, healthy, strong branch and you sever it from the vine, and what happens? Immediately it stops becoming fruitful. Because its fruitfulness and strength and life depends upon its connection to the vine. Yet you take this really weak, tiny, you know, scrubby little vine and you connect it, a branch, and you connect it to the vine, and all of a sudden there's life that's flowing to it, and it's going to become fruitful. This big, strong, impressive branch is going to die. This little, tiny, you know, feeble branch, it's going to flourish. And what's the difference? It all, the difference is its relationship to the vine. And that's what Jesus wants us to know about us in our relationship with him. It doesn't matter how long we have abided him in the past. The issue is currently, right now, where am I in this abiding relationship with Jesus, who is the one who gives life? Because apart from him, apart from present, current, abiding, we can do nothing. Our ability to influence others physically, emotionally, spiritually, all rests on Christ. Our ability to influence others toward new birth, toward salvation, our ability to influence others toward comfort in their time of sorrow, toward strength when they're being tempted, toward hope in times of absolute despair. None of that depends upon our own personalities, our own experience, our own education, our own resources. All of that depends on one thing, and that is our nearness to Christ, our abiding in him. How much do we fail to experience of God's working through us? Simply because we become too busy to abide. We're too busy resolving either our problems or other problems, and we don't take the moments that we need in order to fellowship, in order to rest in him, in order to remain in him, in order to abide in him. Friends, the most important, impactful thing we can do with this day is something that no one else will see. You know, if there's problems in your family and problems that others have, there's a lot of things they can see. Oh, look, this person, they're trying, they're laboring in order to help me, or they're laboring in order to resolve the problem that they have in their life, and they can see a whole bunch of activity. But the single most influential thing that we do when we have one of these big problems, or when a friend, brother, sister in Christ has one of these big problems, is something that no one else will see. And that's that something is going quietly away from the crowds, away from the people, away from the situation, and just spend time in fellowship with Jesus. Our Bibles are open, our hearts are open, our voice is lifting up in prayer to him. We're listening to him through his word. We're speaking to him through prayer. It's this abiding, this time with him in fellowship, this reception of the invitation that he gives us to open the door as he knocks, and he's going to come in. He's going to sup with us. He's going to dine with us. You see, we desperately need him and this living, abiding connection to him if we're to be fruitful. My son Jackson, when he was 4 years old, he would often pray, Lord, please be in my heart. And then he'd pray, and not just today, but please be in my heart every day. And I love that because it's so profound. It's such a way a little boy expresses faith, and by please be in my heart. In other words, I want to fellowship with you, and not just today, but please be in my heart every day. I want this to be what the rest of my life is like. And that is a tremendous, tremendous thing to pray. So what do we do when we are confronted by a problem bigger than we are? We don't get frustrated. That's the flesh. We lean deeper into Jesus, and then we take the problem to Jesus. Look at the end of verse 19. Jesus simply says, "Bring him to me." Now, Satan is not necessarily behind every problem we face, but Satan is often present in every problem. His malice toward God rages, and he rages toward image bearers of God. He hates God so much, he hates the image bearers that God created in this world for his worship, for the reception of grace, for the establishment of his kingdom. And so he, with great cruelty and malice, looks to destroy people. And in his malice toward people in general, he does not leave our children alone. Here's this little boy from the time he's a little toddler, experiencing the full onslaught of the wrath, of the darkness, of the evil of Satan. And friends, it's really important, especially on this Father's Day. Happy Father's Day, by the way. You who are dads, it's really important to act as a spiritual influence in your home and to act with protection, provision, and prayer over your children, because Satan is after them. And I don't know exactly God's design, but he allowed Satan to really, really hurt this little boy in a way that brought the dad to desperation. And I just do know that God hears the prayers of a dad. He hears also and he uses the grace that dads have when we open up scripture. He uses the grace of a dad's example of faith, example of obedience. And it's really important for us not to say, "Oh, my kids are going to be fine." No, they might not be, because we know that Satan is after them to destroy them. It's never too early to pray over our children. It's never too early to prepare our children for spiritual battles, to help them learn how to put their own armor on, because Satan's going to come after them in a place where we're not going to be able to be there with them. And they need to know there is a Savior Jesus they can call on. There is spiritual armor that will prevail in the face of the onslaught of the evil one. A spiritual dimension lies at the heart of the problems we face. We often see them only horizontally, but there is a great vertical issue dimension to our problems. The question is not whether we'll find a solution to the problem, but whether we'll be brought near to God through them. Jesus says to these specific disciples, "Bring him to me." But I think through that little command, he's speaking to every one of us. He's saying, whenever you have a problem bigger than yourself, bring that problem to me. I'm the one who is life giver, problem solver, and I am the shepherd, and I'm asking you to completely be dependent upon me for your protection and your provision. Left to ourselves, we perish. Left with Christ, we prevail. So we ask the question, what am I doing to bring my problems to Jesus? Am I still holding my problems in my own lap, hoping that I can solve them? And again, we hear Jesus' voice, "Bring him to me." No problem is bigger than him, and he welcomes us to bring every problem to him. Remember when I was in high school, I read a biography by Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor is this great missionary in the 1800s who really opened the door to missions in China. And he set himself apart for God's use as a young man. That's why I was kind of drawn to this biography. And in setting himself apart for God's use, he entered into a life that was filled with problems and filled with trials. As a result of following Jesus and entering the mission field, he suffered severe illnesses, the kind of which I have not yet experienced, that kind of pain and suffering. He also experienced the death of his wife as a result of being on the mission field. He experienced the death of children as a result of being on the mission field. Think of that. He experienced the desertion by fellow workers, people he counted on, people he'd been friends with, and they said, "We're turned against you. We don't like you anymore." So he experienced desertion by fellow workers. He experienced persecution from the unbelieving world, experienced financial pressure. You know, he recognized, "Oh man, I don't even know how we're going to make ends meet financially in this ministry." So when I was in high school, I read this biography, and my heart was stirred to faith, to deeper dependence upon Christ as a result of it. And I couldn't find the exact quote, but I remember it still, even now, all those years ago. But I don't remember it so accurately that I'm going to be able to quote him. So my explanation of what he said is going to be far less potent than what he actually said. But he said, when you have a big problem, what happens in your life is not dependent upon how large the problem is or how painful the problem is. What happens depends on where the problem lies. Oh, that's interesting. What do you mean by that? He says, if you have this big problem and you set that problem between you and God, there's that force, the pressure, that problem begins to push you further and further away from God. You don't even know it, but you're setting it between you and God. And that problem is going to lead you into greater darkness and into greater distress because it's pushing you away from the Lord, the one who resolves. But if you take that same problem and you set it on this side of your soul, that same problem, same kind of pain, same trouble, press you closer to God. And that makes all the difference. So the problem is not, the issue is not how big your problem is or how painful your problem is. The issue is where am I placing my problem? So I want to ask you, when you think of a problem that you have today, and some of you have some that problems that are bigger than you, where does the problem lie? Does it lie between you and God, so you're growing more and more distant from him? Or does it lie on the other side, and you say, I'm discovering God to be much more faithful, compassionate, sufficient than I ever possibly imagined? I love Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Of course, he's talking about Genesis 1:1. The worlds were made by a word from God. What power? By a word, a spoken word. Let there be light. Boom! There's light. Nothing is too hard for you. Nothing. I'm always curious because I see skeptics who say, oh, I can't believe the Bible. Why can't you believe it? Well, because that story of Jonah in the Bible. I said, really? Is that where you stumble? That seems like that actually could happen. like you almost don't even need God for that to happen. I know it's amazing, but why don't you begin with Genesis 1? That's where you should stumble. That there was an eternal God for all of it who exists for all of it, and he just spoke, and everything that we know to be true and real came into being because he spoke. If you believe that, you shouldn't have trouble with any other miracle in the Bible. So let's get back to Genesis 1. That's the issue. Ah, Lord God, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. So what do we do when we face these kinds of problems? Let's not get frustrated. That's pride. It's a lack of faith. Let's lean deeper into Jesus. Let this abiding relationship become more dear, more close. Let's take this problem directly to Jesus because he's able and he's willing. And let's ask Jesus to strengthen our faith. I love verse 24. You know, here's this honest dad. His faith is precious. He's persistent in bringing his son to Jesus. And Jesus says, if you believe, is that what he just said? You know, nothing is impossible for those who believe. And the guy, again, he receives that rebuke, even in the midst of this, he receives that rebuke. Yeah, okay, Lord, I believe. But then he looks in his own heart and he sees weakness flowing through. Oh, Lord, help my unbelief. Inside of all of us there who believe, there's faith, real faith, it's genuine, but it's weak. It's at various stages. And there's an attack of unbelief. Help me in this battle with unbelief. Help me to believe more. Help me to grow in my faith. God often delays his provision so that we'd see our need for stronger faith and call out to him for it. Let me ask you, how long has it been since you have prayed specifically, Lord, strengthen my faith? How long has that been? You know, I thank God for my dad for a number of reasons on this Father's Day. You know, he's in heaven. Every time I think of him, I smile and I thank God for him. But one of the things that he did as we grew up in a house where he loved the Lord Jesus, he taught me to pray that my faith would be strengthened. At mealtime, and I don't know where he came up with this mealtime prayer, but he had a mealtime prayer that he would almost always pray. Sometimes he'd divert from it. It was always packed with meaning, even though it was the same words. Father in heaven, Thank you for this food. Forgive us of our sins and strengthen us in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know where he came up with that little phrase, strengthen us in our faith. And in fact, when, you know, as a little kid, you hear prayer often enough and it's your time to pray. And I remember saying that phrase before I understood anything about it. Strengthen us in our faith. You know, I'm putting syllables together. I have no understanding of the meaning. But as I grew, I began to understand the meaning of those words. And it's a prayer that comes back to me often. Lord, strengthen me in my faith. And it's a prayer that God delights actually to answer. It's a prayer that all of us have a need for, just like we need God to give us daily bread. We need God to forgive us of these active sins in our life. We need God to strengthen our faith. And so here this man, he's being such a great example to us of our desperation in the midst of realizing, okay, faith is what connects us to God, and yet our faith is weak. And so, Lord, I need you to strengthen my faith so I can have a strong connection to you. Our problems provide motivation for us to ask God to strengthen our faith. The Lord loves to hear our prayers for our faith to be made strong, and the Lord even more delights to answer that. And I think oftentimes we don't have strong faith because we're not asking. You know, we have not because we ask not. And so I want to encourage you on this Father's Day, ask the Lord to strengthen your faith. You know, when we bring our problems to Jesus, no problem is too great. The devil never defeats Jesus. He didn't hear and he never will. Jesus exerts complete dominion over him. And yet what Jesus is saying is that faith is necessary for us to experience his victory in our own lives. I love what John says, and John's there, he's participating in this. And in his first letter, he says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So the story is teaching us that we need strong faith as we walk with the Lord and serve him. And the strong faith connects us to him in vital ways and flows to us his goodness and his gracious work in us that resolves these problems that we are facing. The last action is displayed now. So here, don't get frustrated. Lean deeper into Jesus. Take the problem to Jesus. Ask Jesus to strengthen your faith. And by the way, I believe that's a corporate call as well. We each individually need strong faith. But we're following Jesus together. In other words, he placed us in an environment where the faith of the community actually matters in the resolution of problems for the community. So it's not just one of the nine that failed to deliver this boy. It was all nine of them. And when Jesus says, oh, faithless generation, he's not singling out one of them. You know, it's not saying, hey, Thaddeus, you really messed up. He said, all nine of you, faithless generation. Because the community together is the means by which God fulfills the ministry of Jesus. And when the community's faith is weak, then the community will experience what the disciples here experienced. So in other words, I'm just saying, it's not enough for me to care about just me. But if we're disciples of Jesus, we care about the community or the family that God's placed us in. Say, Lord, strengthen our faith and help me to be used as an instrument in my own church family to grow the quotient of faith within us. Last action. Pray, and then, and here's fill in the blank, pray some more. So pray, and then let's pray. So in this debrief time, you know, Jesus is talking with the disciples afterwards. And the disciples, they're still bothered, you know. We've cast out demons before, but we weren't able to cast out the demons from this little boy. Why? Why weren't we able to cast out the demon from this boy? And Jesus tells them simply and plainly, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. You know, prayer is the expression of a helpless and dependent soul. It's absolutely helpless. I can't solve my own problem, and I'm dependent upon God. Prayer is God's means to connect us to his person and then to his power that enables us to experience his good work in us. The problem with the nine disciples is not that they didn't try. You know, they did try. It's not that they weren't committed. They were committed to doing God's will. They were committed to doing Jesus' work. It's not that they didn't do their best. They did their best. They gave it their all. The problem was not that they didn't care. Here's this little boy. We're tired of all these people coming to us. That's not the problem. None of those things were the problem. What was the problem? The problem is that they didn't pray. They didn't pray. They didn't get down on their knees and petition the Father, Lord, grant us grace, fresh grace today. Grant us your Spirit. We're wholly dependent upon you for any good work that you do through us. You know, John again writes about this in his letter. He says, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. It's pretty straightforward. When we pray in faith, demons lose their hold upon us. When we pray in faith, our hearts receive God's peace. When we pray in faith, our soul is made whole. When we pray in faith, our problems lose their power over us. Friends, as we face problems, let us begin with prayer. And as we continue to face those problems, let us continue through prayer. And finally, as those problems come to an end, let us finish by prayer. You know, throughout his life of service, Hudson Taylor personified a faith that prays. That's what drew me to him. In fact, his habit was getting up at 4 a.m. and praying for like an hour and a half every day. And I actually tried that in college. And to this day, I can't do it. Like, there's something about Hudson Taylor that's special. I just can't do it. I'd get up at 4 a.m. and then I'd find myself awake at about 5:30 and realizing I just spent an hour and a half sleeping while I'm on my knees instead. Well, I should just sleep in bed. At least you get the benefit of the rest. But I'm not praying. I'm just falling asleep. So what's going on? I don't know. That's my own weakness. But what I do know, and what I want to emulate, is I know that this commitment to quiet prayer before the Lord is absolute. And here's what he said when he summarized his attitude toward the works that God does through him as they're produced by faith. He says this: I found that there are 3 stages in every great work of God. First, it is impossible. Then it is difficult, and then it is done. I love that. You know, at first this problem, it's impossible. Oh, then it's going to be difficult as we keep praying. Oh, it's done. God did it, right? I love that. You know, Jesus is always bigger than any problem we face. When we come to the end of ourselves, Jesus is there, and he avails himself to us. And he designs these big problems that we're facing to help us to look to him, depend upon him, and then see his glory. What a great plan. I end this time by asking you, do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? If you are not in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is no grace flowing to you, and that's what you need. You need it first and fundamentally to have your sins forgiven. And so I ask you, do you believe in Jesus as your King, as your Savior, as your Lord? And even now, as Christ would be revealing himself to you through his Spirit by his word, if you see, yes, I believe there's something about Jesus and something that I need, and you hear him invite you to come to him, because the invitation's personal. He cares for you, and he's inviting you to come to him. I would urge you right now where you sit to simply raise your heart toward heaven and say, God, I need Jesus, your Son, to be my Savior. I need him to be my shepherd. And by faith, I receive him now. I receive this gift of himself that he's offering me. And it's through him that I know the biggest problem, which is my own sin, is completely taken away. Thank you, God, for loving me so. Won't you pray that? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for sending your Son Jesus out of love for us. Help us to see him for the real person that he is, not just a figure in a storybook, but a real resurrected Lord who lives today and offers himself to us to be our Savior, to be our brother, to come in and dine with us every day, to be our shepherd. Father, I pray that we as a church would grow in faith. We pray, O Father, that you'd strengthen our faith, Help us to walk humbly before you, to know how much we need you, and to see how sufficient and compassionate you are to us. I pray, O Father, your favor upon us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.